Today's scripture reading comes from 1 John chapter 5, 5 through 9. Please read along with me if you are able. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Amen.
Good morning. Before we go into our message today, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. And Holy Father, now as we make use of this divine saving privilege which you have granted to us in your Son Jesus Christ, the privilege of being joined to Christ Jesus the head and being in organic union with your Son Jesus Christ, such so that we not only derive life and benefit from Christ Jesus the head, but also as members of the body we build one another up, Lord. So we pray now, Lord, that as we turn to your word, please let your word magnify Christ Jesus, who is the head, so that we may find wisdom and strength and understanding as to how we ourselves, as various parts of the body, may build up this body that is united together in Christ Jesus as one. We pray this now for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we're continuing with our series in 1 John, picking up where we left off last week in the fifth chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 5 to 9. If you recall from, it says, actually, the transcript's wrong there, I should say 2 weeks ago. So if you recall from our message from 2 weeks ago, we're reminded of that fundamental difference between the world and the children of God. According to what we've learned so far in this epistle, here's the difference summed up. The children of God confess Jesus as he's proclaimed by his apostles. The world hates Jesus as he's proclaimed in the apostolic gospel. The children of God submit to God's commandments. The world refuses to submit to God's commandments. The children of God love their fellow brethren in Christ. The world hates those who genuinely trust in Christ. And the reason that it does is for the same reason it hates Christ. The children of God are a rebuke to the wickedness of the world. And so the children of God are exiles and sojourners in a hostile world. But no matter how much hatred, opposition, and persecution we endure from the world, we as children of God were given this assurance in verse 4 of this chapter. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. There is no power in the world that is able to undo the faith that God has bestowed on us. Try as it might, the world cannot overcome our faith in Christ. And since that is the case, there is nothing it can do to separate us from God and his saving grace. A false profession of faith can and does indeed disintegrate before the onslaught of a hostile world. But whenever God grants the gift of faith, he also preserves the gift of faith so that it stands the test of time. Our faith is the victory that has overcome the world. The world can never overcome our faith in Jesus, the Son of God. And this is what saving faith consists of. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 5 of our text. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What is meant when the gospel refers to Jesus as the Son of God? How casually we call Jesus the Son of God without carefully considering the meaning of what we're saying. Much more than just an honorific, the gospel is claiming enormous things about Jesus when it declares that he is the Son of God. Things that were regarded as blasphemy by those who opposed him at his time. So what does Jesus mean when he refers to himself as the Son of God? Why is this claim so controversial? Why is this claim central to the saving message of Christ's gospel? Well, let's turn to the first point of today's message and begin unpacking the answers to these questions. Point number one, Jesus, the Son of God. So we read in verse 5 of today's text, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Once again, what does the gospel mean when it refers to Jesus as the Son of God? Well, in chapter 4 of this epistle, we were shown the answer in verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Notice how Jesus' sonship is framed. God sent his only Son into the world. Jesus is God's only Son. John 3:16 is perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, and there we see Jesus' sonship framed in the same way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave who? He gave his only Son. Jesus is God's Son, yes, but more precisely, he is God's only Son. In chapter 1 of John's Gospel, Jesus is introduced as the incarnate Word who is God's only Son. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So why does Scripture emphasize that Jesus is God's only Son? Well, in the original language, the word translated as only is monogenes, which means one of a kind. Jesus is God's one of a kind Son. Now, all who trust in Christ and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit are, in a sense, truly sons of God, right? Galatians 3:26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We are all sons of God in the sense that we've been adopted into God's family, granted access to God as our Father, and bestowed with an everlasting inheritance as his sons. But we become God's sons only by adoption. Jesus, on the other hand, is the Son of God by nature. We were not sons of God until we were born again and turned to Christ in faith. Until that moment, Scripture teaches, we are by nature children of wrath and children of the devil. In contrast, Jesus is the eternal Son of God who is always with the Father. As God's eternal Son, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Hebrews 1:3. He is truly God's one-of-a-kind Son. He is the second person of the triune Godhead, co-equal and co-eternal with His Father. And so we read in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. You notice what verse 18 is saying there in John 1? Two different persons are being referred to as God. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Two different persons are being referred to as God. God the Father and God the Son. And so God the Son is described as the only God who is at the Father's side. So once again, when Jesus is referred to as the Son of God, His sonship is of an entirely different class than ours. His sonship is truly one of a kind. His is a sonship of voluntary obedience to the Father, while at the same time of ontological equality with the Father. From all eternity, He shares His Father's divine nature and attributes, distinct in personhood from the Father and yet one substance with Him. Jesus affirms the one-of-a-kind uniqueness of His sonship in John 20, verse 7, where He instructed Mary Magdalene to say to His disciples, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. The Heavenly Father is the Father to Jesus in a different sense that the Heavenly Father is a Father to us, His children. Or as John Frame puts it, Jesus never describes God as our Father in a way that equalizes the relationship between Jesus' sonship and ours. My Father, your Father. My God, your God. So again, if we are adopted into God's family, God is our Father. But not in the same sense that God is Father to Jesus Christ, His only Son. Jesus is God's Son in terms of His co-equality and co-eternity with Him. So it is only Jesus who can respond to Philip's request to see the Father the way that he did in John 14:8-9. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? It is only Jesus, God's only Son, who can declare, as He does in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. So to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the only Son of God, is to believe that Jesus is God. It is to trust Jesus as only God alone should be trusted. To believe that Jesus is the only Son of God is to see in His sinless character His Father's perfect character. It is to believe, just as there is no darkness in His Father at all, there is no darkness in Him at all. Therefore, it is to worship Jesus and submit to Him as Lord and God. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God is to believe that He has been sent by God to make satisfaction for our sins by virtue of His perfect divine life. So it is only He who is able to mediate reconciliation between His Father and ourselves. In other words, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God is to receive Jesus as our one and only Savior and Lord and God, and thereby appropriate the grace of salvation for ourselves. It is to exercise the God-given gift of faith towards Christ Jesus, this faith, which the world cannot overcome, no matter its hostility, enmity, and hatred towards us. Verse 4 to 5, "And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Which brings us to our second point, the testimony of God concerning Jesus. So we read on in today's text from verse 6 to 9. "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son." So our text moves on to show us how we can know that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. We read in verse 6, "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." In substantiating Jesus' divine sonship, our text first refers to the water. What does that mean? Well, there's consensus among commentators that the water is referring to Jesus' baptism. It was at the water of Jesus' baptism that God confirmed Jesus' sonship. Matthew 3, 13 to 17. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So John the Baptist was told by God that he would come to recognize his Son when the Holy Spirit would descend and remain upon him. So as John the Baptist would testify in John 1, 32 to 34, "And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" At the water of Jesus' baptism, not only did John witness the sign of Jesus' divine sonship as foretold to him, but he heard God himself speak from heaven, saying of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Verse 6 of our text emphasizes that Jesus came not only by the water, but also the blood. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood." At Jesus' baptism, two clear signs were given that confirmed Jesus' sonship: the Spirit visibly descending and remaining upon him like a dove, and God's voice speaking from heaven. The circumstances surrounding Jesus' shed blood also clearly confirmed his divine nature as God's only Son. If you recall, accompanying his death on the cross were various miraculous signs. As Jesus was dying, we read in the gospel accounts that a supernatural darkness covered the land from 12 noon until 3 p.m. Upon his death, The gospel tells us that the curtain of the temple between the holy place and the most holy place was torn in two from top to bottom. And a rock-splitting earthquake shook the ground. And as he witnessed these things taking place, the Roman centurion overseeing Jesus' crucifixion could only conclude in awe, truly, this was the Son of God. So the miracles surrounding Jesus' baptism and death testified that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. The water and blood are historical events in the past that testify to the truth concerning Jesus. And the Holy Spirit continues to testify to Jesus' sonship today in the heart of every believer. It's how we know we are a believer. We have the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Do we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit to us? Earlier in this epistle, we had learned that every genuine born-again believer has been anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit illuminates God's word to us so that we're able to understand the good news of Jesus Christ and embrace Him for who He really is. Without this anointing of the Holy Spirit, we would never understand the gospel truly. We'll never understand the gospel in such a way that would move us to trust Jesus as the only Son of God. Through the Spirit's illumination of Scripture, we come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so it is in this way that the Spirit testifies to the truth concerning Jesus Christ. The signs accompanying Jesus' baptism and death and the Holy Spirit's illumination of Scripture all agree to the same thing. Jesus is truly the Son of God. Verse 7 to 8 of our text. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. And our text concludes with verse 9. Where we read, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Despite man's flaws, we accept the testimony of people, don't we? As long as a person's testimony is corroborated by others, we're likely to accept that testimony as essentially true. Well, God is infinitely more trustworthy than the most trustworthy of people. And He Himself testifies by the water, the blood, and by His Spirit that Jesus is His only Son. On the Mount of Transfiguration, God repeated the testimony that He gave concerning Jesus at His baptism. Matthew 17:1-5. And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John His brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If You wish, I will make three tents here, one for You, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. So an echo of what the Father said of His Son at His baptism. This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. But then there's one additional statement there. Listen to Him. Now, if we believe that Jesus is God's only Son in the way that has been just described so far, then of course we will listen to Him. Again, here in Jesus' transfiguration, the Father, as He did at Jesus' baptism, conveys His approval of His Son and then goes on to command unqualified obedience to him. What does this tell us? Well, this tells us that there is no disunity between the Father and his only Son. There's absolutely no disagreement, contradiction, incongruity between the Father's will and the will of his Son. The Father's words and the Son's words. There is absolute unity and harmony between the Father and the Son, because they are truly one. Well, this teaches us not to drive a wedge between the words of the Father in the Old Testament with the words of the Son in the New Testament, as if they were somehow at odds with each other. The Protevangelium, which we learned about many, many messages ago, hopefully you can recall that far back. The Protevangelium of Adam's fall in Eden, the Abrahamic covenant, the law of Moses and the tabernacle and the sacrificial system, God's promise to establish David's throne forever, the words of the prophets, all of these point to the promised Savior of God's people. There is perfect harmony between the Old Testament and the New Testament. As Augustine once said, the new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. So implicit in the Father's statement concerning his Son is the method by which we listen to his Son. He commands us to listen to his Son. How do we listen to his Son? Well, we listen to the Son by listening to his Father who sent him and approves of him as his only Son. We listen to the Father by listening to his Son. That's what it means to believe that Jesus is the only Son of God. We believe that the Father and the Son are one. As Jesus would go on to say to Philip in John 14, 10 to 11, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Perfect unity, oneness with the Father, the new and the old. There is no contradiction, no incongruity, perfect harmony. Now let's consider how Jesus regarded his Father's words in this episode in Matthew 19, verse 3 to 6. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus responds to the Pharisees' question regarding divorce by quoting from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. It's a direct quote. Once again, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's the quote from Genesis 2. So according to Jesus, who said that? Who said that statement? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Who said that? Jesus attributes this statement to whom? To God. Yet, look back at Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and you'll see that this statement is not a direct quote of anything God had said. Does it matter? It doesn't matter. Because the Son knows that the Scriptures are the words of His Father, whether they are a direct quote of Him or not. And the Son, as we can see in that episode, regards the words of His Father to be authoritative for instruction of His people. The Father, likewise, as we saw in the baptism and the transfiguration of Jesus, regards the words of His Son to be authoritative for the instruction of His people. The prophets of the Old Testament were uniquely guided by God's Spirit to write God's words. The apostles of the New Testament, as this epistle has made clear, were uniquely guided by God's Spirit to write Christ's word. See what's going on? All Scripture, all of it from cover to cover, all Scripture is breathed out by God. How do we listen to the Father? We listen to the Son. How do we listen to the Son? We listen to the Father. All Scripture. Now, as a side note, and I think it's important to point this out because of the climate of our society currently, and it relates to what we just read here in Matthew 19 directly, there's this silly notion that's been going around for so long, and perhaps you've heard other people saying something like this, that Jesus had nothing to say about homosexuality in the Gospels. Have we heard that argument before? Ignoring the fact that Jesus had plenty to say about homosexuality in the epistles, people seem to think that for as long as Jesus didn't express a clear stance on homosexual unions in the Gospels, that Christians have no right to either. Well, this notion is nonsense. Because Jesus did express a clear stance. Right here in Matthew 19. He defines God's design for marriage as follows. Have you not read, and this is Jesus speaking, that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. According to Jesus, in creation, God instituted marriage as a union between whom? Between male and female. Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? These are the two parties. In regards to marriage, God pronounced marriage as a physical union between whom? A man and his wife. Verse 5. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. There's the physical union. And so we read on in verse 6 of Matthew 19. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. According to Jesus, this union, physical union, spiritual union between a man and his wife has been instituted by whom? by God. What therefore God has joined together. So Jesus makes it clear that marriage is not an institution defined by individuals, by culture, by government, but by God alone. And God at creation instituted marriage as a sacred union between a man and his wife. Another thing to quickly note, again, because of the climate of our culture, you'll notice that Jesus also takes an explicit stance on gender identity in this very same passage. Society has become so depraved and foolish that facts about gender can no longer be taken for granted, even among churchgoers and those who call themselves Christian. Now let's consider carefully what we're reading here. Did Adam decide for himself that he was a male? Did Eve decide for herself that she was a female? Was it up to them, according to Jesus, to decide their gender? Can a person be gender fluid, switching from male to female, female to male, at a whim, because it's just a social construct? And according to Jesus, the answer is no. In Jesus' words, God, look at verse 4 of Matthew 19, made them male and female. Here also, Jesus takes a stance as clear as day. His Father decides our gender when he makes us, creates us as either male or female. Adam, from the dust of the earth, Eve, from Adam's rib, everyone else, in the womb of our mothers. Psalm 139:13, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. You can't get clearer than that. And if we call ourselves Christian, and we've been sucked into this whole gender controversy, well then, we're directly contradicting the clear statement of Jesus' words and the Word of God. You don't need to be a biologist to know this. A woman is a person who was created in the womb of her mother as a female. A man is a person who was created in the womb of his mother as a male. Thus says our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, and the creator of all humankind. So returning back to the truth of Jesus' sonship, to believe that Jesus is God's only son is to believe that he and the Father are one. Is to believe that he is the only God who is at the Father's side. And therefore his words are to be regarded as his Father's words. And his Father's words are to be regarded as his words. There's no incongruity, no conflict between the words of the Father and the words of his Son. For both persons of the triune Godhead speak in perfect union and harmony. To listen to the Father is to listen to the Son. To listen to the Son is to listen to the Father who sent him. And that's one of the main reasons why God so explicitly affirmed that Jesus was his beloved Son and commanded without qualification for us to listen to him, because he and the Son are one. Practically speaking, to believe that Jesus is God's only Son is to believe all of Scripture, the old and the new. To believe that all of Scripture are the words of God himself, revealing to us his way of eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord, and His will for us in terms of how we are to please Him as those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So, as you can see, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God is not just some blasé theological doctrine that we just take for granted just because we show up at a church. Do you see how much is involved in believing that Jesus is the Son of God? Not everyone who simply shows up on churches on Sundays believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Many do not. If we understand what that really means, what is implied. Do we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank You, Lord, that Jesus is Your only Son. He is a Son of Yours in a sense that is unique only to Him. We are sons of God by adoption. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is the only God who is at the Father's side. Co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, one with Him. His words, the Father's words. The Father's words, His words. He alone qualified to be the sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the world. No one else could do it. Only Jesus, God's only Son, which testifies to the Father's love for the world, for His people, whom He foreknew, that He would send His only Son to the world to bear the sins of ungodly people so that they, we, the church, all who trust in Him may be forgiven of our sins, reconciled to God, and become recipients of the Holy Spirit to make us temples of the living God. And so, Lord, we pray as you commanded of us to listen to Your Son. For His truth and the gospel is Your gospel. And the Old Testament and the New Testament are all the words of God. And we pray we'll never drive a wedge between the Father and the Son. That's blasphemy. That's a denial of Christ's nature. Yet how common we see it in the church, implied all the time, as if the New Testament somehow contradicts the Old Testament. It's a lie. We pray we receive all of Scripture as Your will for our salvation, Your will for how we ought to live in a manner that is pleasing to You as children of God, adopted as sons of God because of the one and only Son of God, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.